God's word is precious. It is wonderful to us. And at this time, we're going to open it up once again, read from it, and hear its words expounded to us through the preaching of God's word. Let me have you take your Bibles out and invite you to turn them to the book of Ephesians, to chapter 1. We are this morning in the third part of our look at this opening section of the first chapter of Ephesians, and we're going to be reading verses 3 through 14 this morning, verses 3 through 14. Let us give attention to this, for this is the word of God to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word that once again comes to us as an essential and authoritative and inerrant gift to us, a gift that teaches us of you, teaches us of ourselves, and teaches us of your plan in Christ. We pray that you would be with us as we open up this portion of your word this morning. May it be of great comfort and profit to us, Lord, and may we glorify you all the more for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were standing, you may be seated. Speaking of standing impatiently, I think, behind the topic of the coronavirus, waiting for the attention of the American people, is a presidential election. Remember that? It's back there waiting. And whoever wins this election coming up in November is going to be handed quite a situation, and as part of that, going to be handed an economy that is, by any measurement, fairly devastated. Small businesses, the supply chain, food processing companies, all have felt the effect of this whole thing. And whoever is elected president will need to guide our country on down the road of economic recovery. And so a big part of deciding who's going to win that election coming up in 6 months will be the question of who is going to be best for our country and its citizens and its economy, to take care of the citizens of our nation. But let me tell you something else this morning, Christians. You have been blessed. You have been blessed beyond your wildest imagination already. Not by either of the two candidates running, not by any man that has sat in office as the President of the United States, but the fact is that the resources of all three members of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, they have been brought to bear on your salvation. And not in a physical way, though we've been blessed immeasurably that way as well. But as Paul is speaking here in this opening section of Ephesians, he tells us that God has blessed us, and us is all Christians. He has blessed us with not a few, not some, not many, but he says there in verse 3, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And in this passage, in verses 3 through 14, we are examining those blessings. The blessings of the triune God, the blessings of the Father, the blessings of the Son, the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, we're not looking at every spiritual blessing that we receive by God, but we are looking at the ones that Paul is focusing on here in these opening verses. We've seen already that the Father is the one who has blessed us by planning our salvation, as he does all things. He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, verse 11 says. And as Paul said in verse 4, the work of the Father particularly is seen in the foundational doctrine of election. The blessing of God the Father toward you, Christian, is that he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. In fact, a quick review from last week of this choice that God has made. You know, verse 4 opens by saying, even as he chose us in him. We learned last week that we are chosen in Christ. We have been united with Christ as our head. We were chosen in eternity past, before anything else existed, by an act of God. It was based on God's own good pleasure, not because of anything in us, not because of anything we did, not because of anything that God would see that we would do in the future, merely because of his good pleasure. We saw that we were chosen for holiness, with that purpose, that we would be holy and blameless before God. The motive for God's choosing, we saw last week as well, and that was his love. His love that he sat on you before the foundation of the world. We saw that this choosing is a choosing to adoption. That is the goal, that we would be adopted, bringing you, Christian, into the family of God as a full and legal child of his, an heir of his, and a joint heir of Christ. And we saw, of course, that its ultimate goal is the glory of God. So your salvation, these spiritual blessings, reach back into eternity past where the plan was laid and reach into eternity in the future. But the plan to save you also came into time. It came to fruition at a particular time. The plan has been made in eternity past, but it has been executed in the present, in the near past, in time and in space. It has been and it is being executed. And that brings us to the next main section of these verses, and that is to the blessings of the Son, the blessings that we receive from the Son of God. And what we're going to see this morning is that you have received from God the Son the blessings of redemption, revelation, and riches. That is an inheritance. And that's going to be our outline this morning: redemption, revelation, and riches. We start with the idea of redemption. We're going to read here just verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Let's stop there. Let's read it again, in fact. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So Paul mentions two things there. He mentions redemption and he mentions forgiveness. But what he's doing here is speaking of forgiveness as an aspect of redemption. We have redemption through his blood. He's saying that is the forgiveness, or particularly the forgiveness of our trespasses. Let's see how those go together. Redemption first. Now, of course, redemption is a very broad term. The idea of redemption basically means to purchase someone or something out of some kind of slavery or bondage through the payment of a price. It's very common in the Old Testament. Property and animals and people could, and in some cases were, to be redeemed or bought, purchased. Numbers 18 and Exodus 13 speak of the fact that every firstborn that opens the womb, the scripture says, the firstborn of man and of beast, God claims as his and says, they are mine, particularly. But then God allowed man to offer a gift, to purchase back that firstborn, to purchase it back by the payment of a price. That is redemption. The word also was used of the act of buying someone, as I mentioned earlier, out of slavery. In those days, in a slavery that was very different than what we think of when we hear the term, if someone could not pay a debt that they had, they or members of their family could become indentured servants or slaves to pay off the debt. And it was possible for a relative to redeem that person or to buy them back out of slavery. A third way that the idea of redemption finds itself in the Old Testament is similarly, if a piece of property was lost in some transaction by a family member, the next of kin had both the right and the responsibility to redeem that property, to buy that property back. This right of redemption protected the family's inheritance. And that's particularly the type of redemption that's involved in the story of Ruth. So redemption is a type of deliverance. Deliverance by payment of a price, payment of a ransom. And of course, that idea is a primary aspect of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. He is a redeemer. He is the redeemer of his people. And that is part of the spiritual blessings that Paul blesses God for here in this passage. And it is really nothing short of a destiny-altering, a saving blessing. Because you and I were, and all non-Christians still are, you and I were in a very deep, profound, serious state of bondage. That's something the man doesn't like to think about or talk about. But we all were in bondage. And many still are. Over in Ephesians 2, Paul says at the beginning of that passage, at the beginning of that chapter, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But then he says that not only were you dead, not only were you in bondage that way, but you continued to live in bondage. You've continued to live for those very things, in absolute bondage to them, enslaved by sin, bound up by it, servants, slaves of the devil, delivered up to the curse of the law. John 8:34, Jesus said, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Back in Proverbs 5:22, we read that the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. Held tightly, inextricably tied up and bound up by them. Paul in Romans 6 in verse 16 said, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? And so we were in bondage. But then Christ comes along. According to the eternal plan and foreknowledge of God, and he purchases his people out of that bondage. He redeems us. He redeems his people. He pays the price for their deliverance, for their freedom. Isaiah prophesied about this aspect of Christ as Redeemer many times. Here's just a couple. In Isaiah 41:14. He said, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And in Isaiah 59:20, he said, a Redeemer will come to Zion, speaking of Christ, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And of course, that continues on in the New Testament. In Galatians 3:13, Paul writes that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. A little later in that book, in Galatians 5:1, it says that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. He set us free. He released us from bondage. And Hebrews 9:12 reminds us that Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And it says that he, by doing so, obtained eternal redemption. So the biblical idea of redemption is being particularly freed from the things that we were in bondage to, our sin, to free us from that through his death. And here in this context, in Ephesians 1, Paul brings to the forefront a very specific aspect of this redemption. He says in verse 4 in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, he says, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Trespasses means sin. Now, there are 7 Greek words that are translated sin in various places. Each has a little different nuance. And Paul's word here that's translated trespasses means to misstep and lose one's footing. Sometimes I think of the roadside sobriety tests where they have people get out and walk the line, and drunk people can't walk a straight line. They keep falling off to the side. That's the idea here. I also think, even more tragically, of these people. We hear these stories every once in a while of people who just have to have that selfie. And so they climb over the railing, usually on a cliff or something, to take a picture, and they misstep and they lose their footing. And very often that ends very tragically. But it is a word, this idea of trespass, is a word that speaks specifically of offense, of wrongdoing, of sin. And so we are reading here of the forgiveness of our trespasses. God, Paul says, has forgiven those sins as part of the redemption that Christ has accomplished. So sin brought us into captivity, and only by forgiveness of that sin can we be redeemed from that captivity. And beloved, that is exactly what Christ has done for you. Galatians 4 says that in verse 4, chapter 4, says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we have redemption there, we have the forgiveness, and it's tied to that adoption that we enjoy. But he was born particularly in order to redeem those who were under the law. Through the payment of a price, he has forgiven our sins and has freed us from our bondage to that sin. He has freed us from the power of sin, Christian, from the power of sin to control us and to condemn us. And someday, when Christ returns, we will be free from the very presence of sin. Won't that be a glorious day? And the same redemption assures us of that. The same ransom paid will secure our freedom from the presence of sin in heaven that frees us from the power of sin today. Jesus has bought us out of that bondage, like one who would pay a price to free a slave. But in a way, not like that, because no slave was ever purchased with such a precious commodity and such a high price. And what was that price? What was the price, Christian, of your redemption? Well, listen to Peter as he explains it in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That is your redemption price. That was the price that was paid to purchase you out of your sin. And why? On what was it based? Why did God give his own son? Why did Christ give his own life as the payment to ransom you and me and every other Christian from our bondage to sin by forgiving all of our sin? Well, Paul, who had been shown so much grace in his own life, which he is always eager to record and reflect on, he tells us here in this refrain that we are never far from in this passage, at the end of verse 7, it says, it is according to the riches of his grace. It is by grace, it is because of God's grace, his disposition to give to us something that we do not deserve. And it's not just that God is gracious, not just because of his grace, but according to the riches of his grace. God is not just gracious, Christian, but he is stupendously, spectacularly gracious to you, overflowing with grace. God's supply of grace is limitless. Romans 5:17 speaks of us receiving the abundance of grace. Again, isn't that wonderful that God's grace is overflowing, is magnanimously given, that it is full and free. 1 Timothy 1:14, Paul says that the grace of our Lord overflowed. The grace of God, the King James there says, was exceedingly abundant. It superabounded. And indeed, his grace is without limit to us. He is able, therefore, the author of Hebrews says, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Back here in Ephesians 1, in verse 7, this grace which was shown was not only out of the superabundant storehouses of God's nature and his grace, but it was given in abundant measure. Verse 8 says, according to this grace, or that this grace and this forgiveness, this redemption that we have, he lavished upon us. He poured it out. God does not extend his grace to you, Christian, in a stingy way. You don't get just enough to eke by. God's grace is not portioned out with a thimble, but by the oceanful. Listen to this language in 2 Corinthians 9 in verse 8. Listen, just the language here. Paul writes that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Romans 5:15 says that the free gift of God's grace is not like the trespass. It says, if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? The redemption we have, the forgiveness that we have through the grace of God is great and full and abounding, Christian. Let us bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing. Let us bless him for that. So the first blessing of the Son here is redemption, as demonstrated in forgiveness of all of your sins by the overflowing grace of God. Now we turn to the second blessing of the Son, or revelation. We'll pick up here in the middle of verse 8. speaking of the riches of this grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let me remind you something as we begin to look at this part of the passage here, and that is that just as your soul and just as your body was in bondage because of sin, so was your mind. The fall affected our minds as well, our wills as well. We, as a result of the fall, don't think straight anymore as humans. In Adam, we don't think straight. We can't comprehend as we should. Ephesians 4:18, speaking of unbelievers, says that they walk in the futility of their minds, that they are darkened in their understanding, that there is ignorance in them. And of course, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 and through 16 says, the natural person, that is the person outside of Christ, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Unbelievers do not have the capacity to understand the gospel or any of the things of God until God gives them that ability, until he reveals it to them supernaturally, until he gives them ears to hear and eyes to see. Man's mind is never adequate itself. It requires supernatural renewal to understand these things. And as that is part of the work of the Holy Spirit, we know that the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to understand the things of God, to understand the Scripture, to grasp those spiritual things. And that is given as a gift, as part of being born again. Jesus said that in John 3, speaking to Nicodemus about it. And as we think about that, this is just like with the doctrine of election that we talked about last week. This as well absolutely levels the playing field, doesn't it? It eliminates any boasting on our part. Because all of us, before we were Christians, were absolutely incapable of grasping naturally the gospel. It requires the work of God, the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't matter a bit how intelligent you are, naturally speaking. The brightest mind in the world is no more capable of grasping spiritual truth by itself than the dimmest, something for which I am personally very grateful. The good news is that as God works in those whom he has chosen, from verse 4, and those that he has redeemed, from verse 5, he gives to them the gift of understanding. He reveals himself to them, the blessing of revelation, which consists in all wisdom and insight, Paul says here, in understanding, in wisdom and intelligence. It is that wisdom that James talks about that comes from above in James 1:5. Proverbs 2:6 says, the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And Christ gives that to us. And what is it then that we are given the ability to grasp, the ability to understand? Look at verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. The mystery of his will, that's what we are given the ability to understand. A mystery has been made known to you, Christian. The most glorious mystery in the universe. Now remember that in the New Testament, the word mystery isn't sort of like a mystery novel or something like that. It refers to something that was not revealed fully in the past, but now has been revealed. And that's the case with this mystery that Paul's talking about. It was hidden in the past, and it still continues to be hidden from those who are outside of Christ. But to those whom God has chosen, it has been revealed. He has revealed it to them. Something, by the way, that Jesus thanked his Father for in Matthew 11:25. I thank you that you have revealed this, he said. God supernaturally, through the Holy Spirit, gives the wisdom and the insight necessary to understand it, and he gives it in Christ. So what is this mystery? Well, narrowly speaking, which I think is the first aspect here that Paul is speaking of, it is the mystery of the gospel. Over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, to them, that is to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There it is at the end. Christ in you. That is the mystery. And this would have been something amazing to the original Jewish readers of these letters, and it will be to us as well when we think about that and grasp it. Remember, in the Old Testament, what the Jews knew before Christ came along was the presence of God was a largely external thing. God was with his people, yes, as he promised, but it was an external presence. In the tent of meeting, in the temple, between the cherubim on the mercy seat. Not only was it external, but it was blocked off from almost every Jew except the high priest on one day of the year. It was external. The redemption of God in the Old Testament was administered through those external ceremonies, through the sacrifices and such. But now, God dwells in us through the person of Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2:18, Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Again in Colossians in chapter 3, verse 11. Here in the church, there is not Greek and Jew and circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So Christ in you is part of this mystery that we are given insight into as Christians. But even that is only one part of a larger plan, a cosmic plan, an all-encompassing plan. In the last part of the verse, in verse 9 and into verse 10, Paul tells us that this mystery is more largely conceived of as the entire plan of God for his creation. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. It is according to his purpose, Paul says, according to that eternal plan, that eternal decree that God has put in place, and a purpose which he is working out through his Son, which he set forth in Christ, the ultimate divine plan of cosmic reconciliation. Was set down and planned in relation to Christ. Christ is at the center. He is involved in the plan at all of its steps. And it is a plan, verse 10 says, for the fullness of time. It is a plan that was conceived in eternity past, but like we spoke of earlier, it is a plan that is worked out in time and in space. It will be realized in time, and it will be completed at the appropriate time, a time which has now begun. As Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. And the expression of this plan, verse 10 says, is to unite all things in him. Things in heaven, things on earth. Again, Christ is the center. He is the hub that all of the spokes of God's plan converge on. The plan is accomplished in Christ. All of the lines of God's will meet in Jesus Christ and will be fulfilled, the book of Revelation says, when the kingdoms of this world are made the kingdom of our God. when he, in the fullness of his reign, with his saints at his side, rules over a renewed heaven and earth eternally in the New Jerusalem. Something that gives us as his people, those who are in him, great joy, great anticipation, since we know that since we are in him, we share that rule with him. Remember that in the book of Revelation. We saw that at several points. In Revelation 22, verses 3 and following, John writes, "And his servants will worship him. They will see his face." This is in the New Jerusalem. "His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." See, that's the plan. That's the goal, to have all of this fulfilled in Christ, all of this subsumed under Christ as its head. And God has revealed to us this plan in Christ. He has given us the ability, the wisdom, and the insight to understand it. Wisdom and insight which is intended to continue to grow and to continue to increase. And so that is the second blessing that we receive through the Son, is revelation. We receive redemption. We receive revelation. Thirdly, we receive riches. Verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, next week, we're going to talk about verses 13 and 14 and this idea of our inheritance, but we have to include them today as well because they are ours in Christ. They're part of the blessing that we receive in Christ. This morning, we'll just touch on the pertinent portion here. And the third blessing that we receive is riches. It is riches, they are riches that come to us not through our working, not through our saving, not through our wise investing, but they come to us by means of an inheritance. Again, what does that say about this that we have for the future? It is nothing of which we can boast in ourselves. How can you boast when you receive an inheritance? You didn't do anything. The only thing that you did was that you were part of the family that gives the inheritance. And we've already seen that that comes by God adopting us. Now, to understand these verses, we need to remember that in this opening sentence, verses 3 through 14 here, and remember there's one long sentence in the original, but in this, Paul is introducing his letter, and he's introducing several of the themes that he's going to be covering later on. In fact, in chapter 2, the last part of chapter 2, he's going to expand on the idea of mystery that we touched on. And he's going to add to that the amazing truth that in the will and in the plan of God, that Jews and Gentiles are brought together as God's people, as one people of God, with a common blessing, with a common destiny. So here in chapter 1, he mentions the mystery, and he gives us a hint of his upcoming discussion about Jews and Gentiles. And we see that in these last few verses. When he says in verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance," he's talking in that statement particularly about the Jews, of which Paul was one, so he says we. The Jews have obtained an inheritance. But notice how they have obtained it at the beginning of verse 11. They have obtained it in him, in Christ, in the Messiah. The Messiah that the Jews rejected and crucified. He is the one in whom the true Jew, the believing Jew, obtains an inheritance. It comes not through the keeping of the law, not through virtue of them being Jewish, but through Christ. And of course, we're talking here about believing Jews, Christians who happen to be Jewish, who made up, remember, a good number of those in the early church to whom Paul wrote. That inheritance that they have comes whether to Jews or to Gentiles, who are all one in Christ. It comes through virtue of their, as our, verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And why? To what purpose? Well, as with everything else, and we see it at the end of verse 12, we see it at the end of verse 14, it is for God's glory. And it's the same inheritance for both Jews and Gentiles. There are some who have taught that there's a different end, a different goal for Jews and for Gentiles. But Paul says here that the Jews were we who were the first to hope in Christ. And that's right. The gospel went to the Jews first. The apostles, who were the first New Testament Christians, were themselves Jews. But then notice that he addresses his Gentile readers in verse 13. He says, in him, starts it the same way, in him you also, you Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, listen to this, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Jew and Gentile, together we have the same inheritance. You also, when you heard, you were given the guarantee of our inheritance. We, through Jesus Christ, in him, Jew and Gentile, whoever believe in Christ, who are in him, are members of one body, fellow heirs of God, and partakers of the same promises in Christ. Heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ. The Jews received the gospel first, and now we have been grafted into that one olive tree, that one tree. Not two people of God, as some have taught, but one. Made up of believing Jew and believing Gentile, brought together into one body in Jesus Christ, in him. And in case you still have any question about the relative status or the destiny of Jew and Gentile believers in the Bible, let me direct your attention to Ephesians 2, verse 11 of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul expands on that topic. And this, too, was because that is the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. According to the promises of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we have an inheritance. You, Christian, have an inheritance. And what is that inheritance? Well, Romans 8:17 tells us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, as I just mentioned. And that means that what Christ receives as the natural Son of God, we receive as adopted sons and daughters of God. We have a share in it. And so what is it that we look forward to? What is it that we have as our inheritance? Our inheritance basically is the kingdom of heaven. All who trust in Christ, their inheritance is that kingdom. Jesus in Matthew 25, speaking of the last days, said that then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is the good pleasure, Christian, of your Father in heaven. In fact, Jesus said that too in Luke 12:32. He said, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So it means the kingdom of heaven. It also means that Christ's Father is your Father. And as we prayed earlier in the service, we are able to say, our Father who is in heaven, through the adoption that we receive. Thirdly, it means that we will participate with Christ in the judgment. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? As Christ does that, we have a part in that. That is part of our inheritance. You will share, Christian, in the authority over all heaven and earth, in the new heaven and the new earth. Christ, our head, was given authority over all things as a reward for his work. And that's a part of your inheritance, to reign with him because you are in him. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Part of your inheritance is that you will be through with evil and sin. They will be gone. They cannot enter into that place, a place where righteousness and holiness dwells. You will be through with sickness. You will be through with death. As Christ has overcome death, that is your destiny. You will have fellowship with saints and angels, and you will have fellowship with God himself. That's your inheritance. And this inheritance, beloved, your inheritance is sure. It is eternal. Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And doesn't all of that, Christian, kind of make the problems of the election and the economy and the world situation fade away a little bit? It gives a heavenly perspective to us here and a hope that the scripture says will not disappoint. Now, we don't have our inheritance in actuality yet. In fact, Paul says here in verse 14 that we have not yet acquired possession of it. But beloved, you can be assured that if you are in Christ, you have this inheritance and you will have the possession of it. You say, how can I be sure? Well, you can be sure because God, who cannot change, has planned it. God, who cannot lie, has promised it. God, who cannot fail, then will give it. And while we don't have it in our hands yet, that will come on the last day, God still desires us to have the joy of knowing it is ours. And God has given to us one other undeniable assurance that is ours until, verse 14 says, we acquire possession of it. A guarantee. In fact, something better than a guarantee. And what is that? Well, we'll look at that next week. But we have the blessings of the Son: redemption, forgiveness, revelation, as God renews our mind and illumines it to understand the mystery of his will, and riches. Riches untold and unimagined, as we have an inheritance in the eternal kingdom of God. All through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you. And even those words seem to ring shallow, but we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessings that we have in and through him. We thank you for the redemption, for our being purchased out of the bondage that we were in and which would have sent us off into a godless and Christless and joyless and hopeless eternity. But because we have been redeemed, We have great riches in our future, an inheritance that will not fade away, that is kept, reserved in heaven for us, and we thank you for that. We pray, Father, that you would help this to be a joy to us, even in the light of things that would sap our joy. May we rejoice in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.